And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11 and at verse 27. I suppose Jesus had just paused. I don't imagine this woman had broken in upon his teaching. I imagine there was some stop and perhaps Jesus moved a few yards and the whole crowd with him or something of that sort. As he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice. Someone can't really imagine someone talking while he is talking. It does seem, on the other hand, that when he did stop and end the theme of what he was saying, that this woman felt emotionally moved to call out, to cry out, to shout out from the crowd. She lifted up her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." She is expressing emotionally her appreciation of what she understands that a good teacher is saying. But as so often with emotional responses, particularly with uninformed responses of those who are religious but no more, the things that are said are often not full of meaning. Or if they are full of meaning, they're mistaken. It hadn't happened, of course, at that time. But do you remember that later, when Jesus was led to the cross, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented. This is Luke 23. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So here, as Jesus was going to the cross, these ladies were emotionally moved. They were emotionally engaged. They could see that this was a fit young man, and that he was going to be crucified, that he was a nice young man, and that he was going to be destroyed. But they didn't understand the real issues, and their responses, though deeply felt, were really only surface to the realities of heaven and earth. "For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.'" Because if you had children, you wouldn't be able to run. You wouldn't be able to escape. You wouldn't be able to hide because they cry out at the wrong time. It'd be much better not to have children. But she says, "There's trouble coming. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. You actually don't understand the issues of what's going to happen. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? If they can do this when things are reasonably good, what will happen when things get terribly bad?" And it isn't enough to be emotional. It isn't enough to be superficial. These won't ground you. These won't hold you in the truth. And what this woman called out is of the same category. "Blessed is the womb that bare thee." Now, his mother was very much alive. Whether she was present, and whether the one who called out knew that she was present, and therefore was trying to congratulate her, we've no means of knowing. But really, what this woman is saying is, "I'm emotionally moved. I'm loved to be helped by the things that you say. And I'm glad that you were born And I'm glad that you became the sort of person you became, because it's helped me. But it's far from being committed to the Saviour. It's far from having any deep, lasting significance. It is a response, and Jesus acknowledges that. He says, yea, rather. All right. Now, the word that is used there can signify yes or no. If you were studying Latin, you would discover that if you ask a question and you're expecting the answer yes, you use one word. If you're asking a question and you expect the answer no, you use another word. And you put the two together if you're not sure what answer you're going to get. We do it by tone of voice. You're not going out, are you? You're not expecting the answer no, are you? By your tone of voice. And here, this word, but he said, yea, rather. He didn't actually say yes. And I think, but you must work out the logic for yourself, that really what the Lord is meaning in the way we would say it today is, be that as it may. He said, be that as it may. I heard what you said. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, she was grounded on the wrong basis. She needed the Bible. She needed to believe the Bible. She didn't want to be just simply emotionally moved, but wanted to be grounded in the written truth of God. And seeing that the Lord Jesus was himself not writing scriptures, for he never wrote, but seeing that he'd just spoken and that she'd appreciated what she'd heard, here was Jesus saying to her, blessed are they that hear the word of God. Do you believe I'm God? Do you believe these words that I've heard, you've heard and have been so moved by fleetingly? Do you believe that they're from God? Do you believe that they're important? And do you believe that they're true? And are there other things that you might think about from my word and from my speeches? But the one great blessing, and of course this applies to all of us, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, as you know, there's hearing and not hearing. Many a time when I was a child in school, my concentration was elsewhere, and I got asked a question. And it was clear that though I'd heard what was said, I had not taken in what was said. And that's what the Bible really means by hearing. Not just that we hear, but that we take in, that we understand, that we think about, that we work out. Blessed are those who hear the word of God, or read it, but then keep it. Preserve it in the mind. Preserve it by doing it. Jesus is saying to those who were with him then, and he says to us that blessedness, favour, the favour of God, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Books are going out of fashion. But if there was only one book, it should be this. Or if there's only one thing on Kindle, it should be this. Or whatever. It should have the priority. I've often thought about this when I've lumbered through great long commentaries and great long books. Always amazes me, I have a super commentary on 1 Peter. And how big is 1 Peter? But it's better to have the word. And it's better to keep that word, to memorise it, and to think about it. And of course, what makes a thick book is all the things that you may have thought about it. Some of which you might dismiss, some of which you might receive. But here is a challenge as to our priority. I suppose 20 pages of the Daily Telegraph ought to equal 20 pages of reading the Bible. I made the point, didn't I? But the priority must always, always, always be the Word of God. It is that which fashions us for eternity. Every other reading matter, every other thing that we hear, conversation, will pass with the passing of this world. Be that as it may, blessed are they that hear the word of God. Where is the true blessing? Not in the womb of Mary, which was her death shall pass away, or the palms, but the word of God, which is permanent. This was just a little interlude. Meanwhile, there was a great and sudden movement. The word about when the people were gathered thick together is not strictly accurate. The word means that it was while the people were gathering thick together. It's present. It suggests that there was a rush, a great onward-forward movement, such as, if you like, if it was in a football ground, could kill. People got trapped. But this was what is happening. There was a sudden rush, a sudden movement. And Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign." If you turn your eyes back to earlier in the chapter, to verse 16, in the middle of him casting out a devil and it was done, others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, casting out a devil that was dumb, all his teaching and all his healing ministry could be said to be a sign from heaven. But what the people really wanted was a sign that he was a military Messiah. Just as when the law was given, the mountains were ablaze and there were thunders and lightnings, they wanted something similar to attest that he was in fact the chosen Son of God. Without that, they would not be satisfied. Of course, it's external. It's easy enough to join up and join the army. Not so easy to join up and join the Saviour's army, where it's all prayer and inward and consistency and holiness. But they'd asked for a sign. And this sudden movement was what was happening when the people were being stirred up, thinking that this sign was imminent. They'd asked for a sign. And the people had got excited. Probably this woman's emotional response was part of that excitement. And it was wrong, just as the emotion was wrong. It wasn't what he was going to do. It wasn't how he was going to do it. You remember on one occasion the Lord Jesus disappeared because the people looked as if they would make him king. And this movement was somewhat similar. When the people were gathering thick together at high rate, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." Now, I've always loved the words. I think they're so good. They come in this chapter. We've had them already, but we haven't done them on the Lord's Day morning. We did them at Foxley. But chapter 11 and verse 13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now the Lord is very direct and he's very challenging. He is in what we're doing now and he was then. He's giving a wonderful illustration from ordinary people. So he says, "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." And the evil they're spoken of course, is the evil of our human nature. The evil that we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. The evil of the inbred rebellion against God in whatever way it shows. But we still have the image of God. We are evil. You can say that. We are, but we are also made in the image of God. So that we know, through the image of God, how to give good gifts to our children. If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? These are things that don't feed. These are things that may be potentially dangerous. One wonders about some of the gifts children get given today, whether they're potentially dangerous and a few other things. But never mind, we'll leave that for now. But if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the supreme gift next to his Son, to them that ask him? Now, when the Lord here, not very long afterwards, says this is an evil generation, he's meaning a little more than he said before. Every generation is evil by nature in that first sense. Nobody is born good. All our faculties are in some way marred, but we do have the image of God and remnants of goodness within us. Nobody denies human goodness, even though we say that we are evil. We are depraved. That's another word that's changed its meaning. Depraved tends to refer nowadays to the particular evils of lust and the wrong sort of lust. Depraved, as the scriptures, well, not the scriptures, but the theologians use it, simply means that we are deprived of sufficient perfection in any of the parts of our body, our thinking, or anything else, to make a response to God unprompted by his Spirit. But when he speaks here about an evil generation, he's meaning more evil than most. And there is no question that we live in a more evil than most generation. So these words are very important to us. I constantly remind you of the expression in Daniel of the one who will think to change times and laws. Laws that have been from before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. Yet men think to, like I tried to explain to you, you can speed and break the law. Remember, Jesus uses the expression, the law cannot be broken. You can speed and break the law, but the law is not thereby invalidated. It's you who gets fined if you're caught. You can break any of God's laws, but that doesn't invalidate them. It just wrecks you. You got the point, haven't you? So what he's saying is here, this is an evil generation. And an evil generation will not make invalid the laws of God. An evil generation will simply bring destruction upon itself. And this is what Jesus, in the particular language he uses, this is what Jesus is going to say. That here is a generation, the generation of Jesus, that's bringing destruction upon itself. Now, there was a very effective destruction of the Jewish community in 70 AD. But he is actually talking about the Last Judgment, which of course makes it very severe. There's nothing temporary about the Last Judgment. This is an evil generation, and they seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. They want fire from heaven. They want something they can see. They want something dramatic. Something that they think will make sure that they're supporting him and behind him. Now, crowds are very fickle. You do well for 3 matches in football and they're all in full favour of you. Do badly for the next 3 and the crowd changes absolutely entirely. Never trusted. Jesus knew what was in man. And he never trusted man in that sense. But he says they will not be given a sign. Except, he says, the sign of Jonas the prophet. When Matthew, in chapter 12 of Matthew, describes this same incident, he actually quotes Jesus as expounding on that. Luke doesn't expand on it. Let me read to you from Matthew 12, 39 and 40. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, by the way we calculate, he was not 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it would only be 2. But in the way of calculating then spoken of, and Jesus' note gives his approval to the 3 days and 3 nights, in the way they counted, they sort of 24-hour night-day in that sequence order. And provided any part of any day was impinged upon, it counted as the whole day. And that's the way the Lord can say that he will be 3 days and 3 nights. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Wow. So you're looking for signs, you're looking for thunder and lightning and God appearing in great majesty. And Jesus says, the sign you're getting is the sign of something that happened long ago. Which immediately should put us on our alert that you're not a dinosaur because you act on principles that go long ago. But you act on things that are abiding and consistent and remaining. But they wanted something dramatic, and this wasn't dramatic at all. It was dramatic for Jonah, mind you, to be kept alive and able to pray and able to think in the whale's belly and to be brought back alive on the shore. All these things and the fish that the Lord prepared, these were wonderful. But they were not a sign that the people then were interested in. He said, but that's the only sign you're going to get. The sign of my death and my resurrection. The sign that I die for the sins of my people and that I rise to give them everlasting life. Invisible things. Visible in as much as I rise. But largely the whole concept is of invisible things, of being forgiven, of being saved, being rescued, being changed. They didn't want that. But in the next 2 verses, we have another one of those things that only Jesus could know. He could only know it as God. And he draws attention to himself in the most unegotistical way you could imagine. Let's look at this. The Queen of the South, she lived in Solomon's time, not quite 1000 BC. If you think of David as 1000 BC, and just work out a little bit to Solomon. Okay. But the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in judgment. Either she's alive, or she's going to be made alive. That's interesting. And all this, of course, is in passing with regard to his illustration. That is to say, the people there were being invited to do a lot of thinking quickly. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment. She'll give evidence with the men of this generation. So the picture is of the judgment seat of God. And the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, is being brought to the bar to give evidence against this generation. Well, now that's a thought, isn't it? They ceased in this country when I was a boy to have capital punishment for murder. And everybody who's been brought up ever since has taken it for granted that that is the case. And I dare say that the things that are being argued about homosexuality and LGBT will be taken for granted in 30 or 40 years' time. If there is 30 or 40 years' time. But that doesn't change their validity. And therefore, the evil of one generation may be judged by the response of an earlier generation. If a generation was revived by the work of the Lord, and another subsequent generation isn't revived by similar preaching, the one generation could be said to judge the other. Well, not judge, but give evidence. I think that's the meaning here, to give evidence. Rise up in the judgment. The Saviour will be the judge of the world. So they're rising up to bring evidence. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this men of this generation and condemn them. I don't think that the thought is that she herself will pronounce condemnation. I think is what she says will clearly discomfit that generation. Her very ability to be able to say these things. I used to laughingly say to a member of a church that I knew, who didn't like it to go beyond 12 the service because it upset her arrangements for dinner, for cooking. And I used to say to her, but try to make it light-hearted, there only needs to have been ever one person beforehand who could do it. And that makes all you say invalid. That's right, isn't it? If one person's ever done it, you can't say it can't be done. If one person's done it, you can never longer say the service ought not to be so long. These sorts of thoughts are challenging. Jesus, of course, can only know what's going to happen at the judgment. We couldn't say these things, but he says them. And why is it she can rise up in judgment? Well, she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And they've only got to come a few yards to hear the Lord Jesus. But she heard and listened and learned and appreciated. They didn't learn and listen and appreciate. They didn't have to come so far. But to add to it all, and this is where the Lord Jesus is so modest, really. And yet when you think about what he says, it's anything but modest, but it's true. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, isn't that a nice way of putting that you are the way and the truth and the life, that you are the Son of God, that you are unique, that you are the Son of Man? It's not boastful, it's not bragging, is it? But it's true. I wonder how many of them realised that a greater than Solomon was there. Solomon who wrote Scripture. Solomon who was the wisest king. And so on. You've only come round the corner and you've heard me. And when that woman gives evidence as to how far and all the efforts she made to seek and search for the truth and came to Solomon and discovered it, and then she said, the half of what I heard was not told me. And the way in which you deal with what you hear me say. Of course, when the crowds here won't come to church, earlier generations may rise up and say to them, why didn't you? The gospel was preached. just the same as it was in our days 100 years ago and so on. But of course, as here, you may say these things to them, but they're not going to change, are they? Not unless the Lord works in their hearts. And then he refers back to Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Well, half they won't. They repented. Now, I've read commentaries about Nebuchadnezzar. Did he really repent? I believe he did. And I've read commentaries on Jonah. I said, well, the Ninevites, it wasn't a genuine repentance. I think the quoting by Jesus of it here implies you would read this to think that they really did repent. He didn't sort of say, well, they're so-called repentance. Or I know Jesus sometimes doesn't make those sort of qualifications when he says, you know, more than those who need no repentance. You remember he said on one occasion, well, they did need repentance, and it's his way of expressing it. But the implication here is that Jonah was true, the whole thing about the whale was right, and that the Ninevites genuinely did repent. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They did indeed. I've probably got time to read it to you from the book of Jonah. Don't see any reason why I shouldn't, really. Book of Jonah and the words of the king in chapter 4. No, not in chapter, no, chapter 4. I'll get there in a minute. In chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 5. Well, he preached in verse 4, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. The implication is that he didn't initiate this response. People heard him. And the word got round, but he wasn't too proud to repent. So this is Jonah 3, verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. When a person repents and turns from the evil way, God sees it. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Well, now that's the scriptural record. The men of Nineveh, and we're back now to Luke 11, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And a greater than Jonas is here. The Saviour is really proclaiming his greatness as Son of Man and Son of God. And now, Jesus just shifts the emphasis. No man... I don't know, Jesus was a brilliant teacher. Perhaps he thought he'd been heavy, and for a while he'd now make it lightweight. But he gives an illustration that everybody would agree with. They didn't agree with what he just said. And he now turns to something, but only as the beginning of an illustration, but something they would agree with. No man, when he's lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place. Neither under a bushel. Doesn't cover it with a container. But he puts it on a candlestick, so that they that come in may see the light. Well, they do say, yeah, of course. Absolutely. Wonderful illustration. Now, Jesus applies it. Wonderful words. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single or healthy, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Now, what I usually do in trying to understand this is I shut my eyes. And it's very interesting. If you shut your eyes, the whole body does not see. Some things that we do, you lose a kidney, you lose a liver, and the other one will work. Shut your eyes and hope that the toe will do the seeing doesn't work. Shutting your eyes and hoping that the ear will do the seeing or the nose will do the seeing doesn't work. The best you can get is your memory of what it was, but you're still in the dark. It's true. When you lose the sight in an eye, your whole body is full of darkness. Strange, isn't it? But his next verse, Jesus' comment on this, is shattering. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If all the light you've got is shut eye, then you're in darkness. If all the light you've got is humanism, if all the light you've got is Islam, if all the light you've got is Buddhism, if all the light you've got is Roman Catholicism, if all the light you've got is Jehovah's Witness and the kingdom, take heed that the light which you do have, the thing which you do believe, is not itself deceiving, is not in itself darkness, will save you. Be sure that the religion, the faith, the things in which you put your trust will actually deliver, will actually save you. That they are light to the soul. Be very sure, as the hymn about the anchor illustration says, be very sure your anchor holds. It's a tremendous word. He begins so simply, takes the crowd with him, of course the light. And then he talks about the eye. They understand that. And then he says, you take care, take heed that what you believe, and if you don't believe in me, just take heed that what you do believe, what you are committed to, is not deceitful, deceptive, could not be described as darkness, does deliver eternal salvation and eternal life. Powerful words, powerful illustration. And then verse 36 does add a point. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, the whole shall be full of light. If the whole body is full of light, that fullness of light will be like when the candle lightens up the whole house in the darkness. You noticed, of course, that I missed out a bit. And that is the step forward of the remark that Jesus now makes. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark. See, hypocrisy, acting, believing, hypocrisy is saying you believe the light and these things while doing some dark things. So he's now not only referring to make sure what your belief is, but make sure what your action is. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. But if, what a tragedy to have ears that hear, nose that smells, mouth that speaks, but a brain that receives rubbish. To have light of some sort, but to be dark where it counts most. Terrible, no. No wonder the old preachers used to talk about searching out our sins. Or as the Song of Solomon says, take ye the little foxes that spoil the vines. Things that we have in our lives that, if you like, are like a dark recess in our soul. Something where the cobwebs grow. Something that we never venture into, at least while acknowledging God. We have another compartment where the door is kept closed. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. He doesn't say what the other side is. If there is a part that's dark, he just leaves it in the air. But if there is a part that's dark, we're not walking in the light. If you go home and think about this, maybe you'd like to read those verses in 1 John that speak about walking in the light. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now that arises out of the Queen of Sheba, really. A little bit out of Nineveh, but really out of the Queen of Sheba. She sought and sought and sought from the place where she thought she would most get it, from the King of Israel, who represented the one God. She thought that she'd get the illumination she required, and she did. Well, we must make equally sure that what we fix our face on, what we spend our time doing, all the things that are of a piece, that they will deliver this faith, this everlasting salvation, this eternal life that makes everything light in Christ. Amen.